the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you've been here since the beginning of the year, you will know that, of course, we are following a theme through the whole year, and that is blessed to be a blessing. And it's a phrase which comes from a verse in Genesis chapter 12. We read God's words to Abraham, that great patriarch who, of course, we thought about in our series earlier on. And this is the verse that comes up. This is the verse that it comes from, that phrase, "I'll make you a great nation and bless you. I'll make you famous. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I'll curse. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And all the way through the year, we're going to pick up on this theme, this idea that we are blessed and so we need to bless others. And part of the way that we're doing that is by looking at some of the patriarchs. We've already been through Abraham and Jacob, and now we're part the way through Joseph. And we're going to pick up the story, as I said, in chapter 40 in a moment. Now, this is the third of a series of five, which by my maths means we're kind of halfway through. Now, if you've missed the other two and you want to catch up with them, one was by Rob, who sat there, and the other's by Rachel, then please do catch up online via the Belmont website. The talks are all there, so you can catch up with the series so far. Every now and again, I get the chance to go to London. Not very often, but occasionally I do. My brother and sister-in-law live there, which is helpful as well, of course. Now, one of my most favourite art galleries to go to when I'm in London is the Natural Portrait, which is in St Martin's Place. And just recently, I had the opportunity to go into the Portrait Gallery because I was waiting for my train. It was a couple of hours or so to just kill, and so I thought I'd take the opportunity to go into the gallery and walk around and look at that unique collection once more. And as is so often the case when you go into one of those galleries, there is a room which is just there for a temporary exhibition. And so it was that I wandered into one of these rooms. And it exhibited a temporary exhibition of single portraits by individual artists. And upon entering the room, one portrait just seemed to fill my vision for a moment. It was the one that really caught my attention. And this is the picture. Here it is. He's a little bit dull. He wasn't that dull when I saw him, but it's just the light. It's by, as I found out later, by an American artist called Casey Zavaglia, and it's simply entitled Uncle Stevie. That's what it's called. And the reason why it caught my eye the most, I think, because perhaps you might say, really? The reason it caught my eye the most was the way it was displayed. It was in the center of the room, which is quite strange when you think about it. And that seemed to be so unusual for what appeared to me, at least when I first looked at it, to be a painted portrait. However, I moved closer to it. Moving ever closer to Uncle Stevie, I discovered that what I thought was a painting was in fact a wonderfully intricate piece of embroidery. And the reason why it was in the middle of the room was because the artist was inviting everyone who came to see the portrait to walk behind it. And when you walk behind it, this is what you would see. I found out later that Zavaglia has produced a whole series of similar pieces to Uncle Stevie. And they are called, in their grouping, About Face. And on the card behind the portrait, she writes this: "The network of loose ends, knots, and chaos corresponds to but remains psychologically different from the meticulously sewn front image." And I thought about Uncle Stevie as I went home on the train. And it dawned on me that whilst the clearest view I could have of Uncle Stevie was the one that I had when I walked in the room, if I had actually stayed at that point, I would never have seen the intricate interwoven stitching of a clearly immensely talented embroiderer. And if I'd never gone to the back of the canvas, well, I would never have seen the amount of sheer hard work that goes in behind the scenes. Now, to an untrained eye, of course, mine, for instance, the reverse of the portrait is, quite frankly, a mess. It's a mess of loose ends. It's a mess of knots and tangles. It appears, in fact, to me at least, to be a whole series of false starts and mistakes. But thankfully, I could walk to the front and I could see that that wasn't all of the picture, was it? If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Rachel looked at the chapter before, chapter 39, twice in that chapter she pointed out that we have these words, "The Lord was with Joseph." But to me, you know, when I read the circumstances of Joseph's life, it rather appears to be like the reverse of Uncle Stevie's portrait. To the casual reader of Joseph's story, if you don't know how it ends, his life appears to be more about the absence of God than it does about the presence of God. Now, I guess most of you know the story so far, but I'll give you a very, very brief recap of Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob. He was attacked by his jealous brothers. He was bound. He was thrown into a dried up well. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver, you'll recall, to a group of traders who were going en route to Egypt. Upon arriving in Egypt, Joseph is sold by the traders to a very high-ranking official in Pharaoh's court, a man named Potiphar, whose wife, sometime later, was to falsely accuse him of rape because he refused to sleep with her. And because of that accusation, he was thrown into jail, falsely imprisoned. And that's where we are with chapter 40. And whilst in the story there are a few ups and downs, there are a few high points as well as the low points, to me, the story appears like the reverse of Zavaglia's embroidered portrait. It's a mess. It's a mess of loose ends. It's a mess of circumstances, the sum total of which don't appear to be building into a clear picture of very much. And yet we read this: the Lord was with Joseph. Let's read, shall we? Chapter 40, we'll read it in its entirety. It's not that long. It's headed, because of the characters we'll hear in a minute, the cupbearer and the baker. And this is how it goes. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put a cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. That's our story. So what are we going to make of this chapter then? It's a little bit of an unusual one in some ways, isn't it? Well, what lessons are we going to draw from the verses that we've read? Well, I think there are many, in fact, but I'm going to just concentrate on three. And these are the ones that I want us to look at. God calls Joseph to wait patiently, to work diligently, and to witness faithfully. So here's the first one. Joseph is called to wait patiently. I came across this statistic a little while ago, and I've always wanted to have the opportunity to be able to pass it on to you. You've got to find a reason for something, haven't you? It's estimated, apparently, that each of us, by the time we die, will have spent up to 5 years of our lives waiting in some queue or another. Now, I'm imagining that the idea of waiting in a queue for most of us conjures up some really negative thoughts. You know, we think of waiting as a waste of time, don't we? It's unproductive. It's frustrating. It fosters impatience. It kind of starts to induce feelings of helplessness and hopelessness. But if that's all we associate with waiting, then I think we're actually missing out on something. We're missing out on the positive aspects of actually being still for a few moments. Of course, for Joseph, a few moments turned into several years, since the sometime later of the start of our chapter occurs 10 years after he had been thrown into that well and sold as a slave. And in fact, as we'll discover when we look further on, we only need to get into the next chapter, we'll learn, in fact, it's 13 years before he gets out from slavery and imprisonment, which of course comes, another spoiler, through the hand of Pharaoh. But what is God doing in the waiting? What is God doing in the waiting? Now, you might care to disagree with me, but as I get older, I think that I am becoming increasingly impatient. It's something that I recognize. It's something that Paula recognizes, my wife. And it's something that I've been praying to God to just help me to deal with. It may be only small, but I think it has the potential of being a nuisance. You know, sometimes I get frustrated at work with colleagues, with clients and customers. Sometimes I get impatient with family members and friends. And for the most part, it's because I know that I am impatient with myself. I'm frustrated maybe with my work rate. I'm frustrated with my achievement or my lack of achievement in some ways. And that frustration, if we allow it to, just bubbles up, doesn't it? And then, of course, it has that danger of impacting upon others. And if I'm really honest, I'm impatient with God as well. At times, I am very impatient with God. Because all too often, I discover, or at least I feel, that I am looking at the back of the portrait. All I can see is loose ends, and knots, and odd bits, and false starts, and loose threads, and tangly bits. And what I forget at those times is that God is doing some very detailed and intricate work in the background. And that he is standing at the front of the portrait, whereas I am standing at the back. This imposed hiatus of chapter 40 isn't a wasted one. God is calling Joseph to do something akin, I think, to what the psalmist writes about. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 46. He just says, stop, be still, and know that I am God. You see, I think this is a time for Joseph to come to understand that God is other than him. God is greater than him. God has a plan for his life. You know, Isaiah puts it pretty well, I think. He puts it like this. These are the words that God says to Isaiah that he passes on to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God is at work even in the darkest moments. That's what we learn from this passage. For Joseph, the closing of the prison door was a necessary precursor to the opening of the palace door. That's the way it's going to work in Joseph's life. And amazingly, as we've read, Joseph prospers in prison. The writer and dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn encountered God in prison. Within the harsh environment of the infamous Russian Gulag prison camp system. And he writes in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, this is what he has to say. In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. And it was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Let's move on to the second point. God calls Joseph to work diligently. Now, in the previous chapter, we learned that Joseph, prior to the false charges of rape that were brought against him by Potiphar's wife, had enjoyed a period of prosperity, despite the situation that he was in. He was given responsibility, he was given privilege, in fact, within the household. And as we read, it was this: Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. That's what we read in Genesis 39, verse 4. And even now, as we've read, incarcerated in the dungeon below the very house in which he found favor, you may not have spotted that. He is in the dungeon in the house of Potiphar. We know that since Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Joseph also finds work here to do. He is called to be the attender to two prisoners. He is called to just help them. The two new prisoners are the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. Now, what they had done, we have no idea, but clearly they were accused of something. The circumstances of their imprisonment, we don't know anything of, but I guess it was serious, because here they were, incarcerated in the dungeon of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And here we see something else, I think, of God's intricate planning. Because it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't a mere coincidence, I don't think, that these two men were placed in the same prison as Joseph. I wonder if this has been your experience at some time in your life, maybe even right at this moment. You know, I find myself thankful and surprised at how often God brings into my sphere those who are going through or have gone through the same experiences or similar experiences that I have. Maybe when we're hurting, God brings alongside us somebody who understands our pain. Maybe when we're bereaved, somebody draws close to us who knows exactly what it means to have loved and lost a loved one. And so it is that even though there are different reasons for these three being in prison together, they find themselves in the same place. They are now sharing similar tragedies and similar experiences. And out of his experience so far, Joseph is just able to attend to them. And I don't think it's merely because he's been instructed to do so by Potiphar. I don't think it's just the command to attend to them that actually is the reason behind why he's doing so. I think that there is something of Joseph's character starting to just work through here. In the waiting, he has learnt, I think, to just dismiss the thoughts of bitterness, of hostility, of frustration. Those things have been resolved in the waiting. That is what God has been doing. And now we're starting to see a life that is totally focused on the needs of other people. And my evidence for that in part comes from the main section of the narrative. Joseph interprets the dreams of both the cupbearer and the baker. Now, we know from the early part of the story that Rob talked to us about that God had given Joseph a very rare and particular gift, that of being able to interpret dreams. We saw that in chapter 37, didn't we? But we also saw that the way that Joseph chose to use that gift was wrong. But the way that he chooses to use the gift now is right. Earlier, he rather used the gift, didn't he, to just boost his own self-importance, to make his brothers aware of the fact that he was the favorite, that he wore the cloak. He used his gift, I think, for selfish ends back in chapter 37, but not here. He has a much better understanding of what God's gift to him is. And that understanding grows, because in the third time we get to hear of him using his gift, not just individuals are blessed, but whole nations are blessed. I think God has given us all spiritual gifts. He's given us one or more spiritual gifts. I am convinced of that fact. Scripture bears it up, I believe. And those spiritual gifts work alongside, I think, our natural gifts as well. Natural gifts, of course, become spiritual gifts in a sense, of course, when we use them for kingdom purposes. But also, I believe, these gifts don't come to us fully formed. They come to us such that we are encouraged to use them, to build with them, to work with them, to test them out. And that's what I think is happening here with Joseph. And as the gift is used, so we discover that people are blessed. And I don't believe there's any set limit to how much a gift can benefit others. So the gift that you have, the gifts that we have as a multi-gifted community, I don't think there's any limit as to how God can use them if he so chooses. And so I think one of the main things about this chapter is about using gifts well. I don't think I'm stretching it too far to say that Joseph's misuse of his gift got him into trouble. But correctly used, the same gift becomes highly effective, a great tool in bringing God's kingdom to bear in the lives of others. Which just leaves the final point. God's call to Joseph is to witness faithfully. Of course, as we read, the meaning of the two dreams and the eventual realization of what those dreams meant couldn't have been more diametrically opposed. The cupbearer, as we read at the end, was restored to his position in the king's court within 3 days. We saw that in verse 21. And the baker was executed, and his body was exhibited as a warning to others to not anger the king. I wonder what interpretations the two men were expecting when they explained their dreams to Joseph. Joseph brings the two interpretations, doesn't he? And I have this sneaky feeling, if I had this gift and those two men were stood in front of me, I wouldn't have been quite so clear I wouldn't have been quite so clear with my interpretation of the second dream. But that's where Joseph gets it absolutely right, and I would get it absolutely wrong. God's message from Joseph's lips is life for one man, and it is death for the other. And God's word comes like that. God's word is always double-edged. The writer of the Hebrews helps us to just understand it, I think, a bit more. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, in all of this, Joseph is a true witness. He is a faithful witness. And because of that, he actually reminds me of Christ. Christ came into the world proclaiming God's word to his generation. Jesus witnessed, didn't he, to the truth of God. He spoke about the twin realities of judgment and of rescue. He spoke about the different destinies, the destinies of those who die without God and of those who die with God. Unfortunately, some of us, and I count myself in this number, some of us who know the truth about God's rescue plan and about God's love are tempted to soft pedal on some of the message. You see, Jesus and Joseph spoke truth. Oftentimes, I want to be very positive about the gospel message. And that's right, because it is a positive message. I want to talk about love. I want to talk about fellowship. I want to talk about rescue. I want to talk about all of the wonderful blessings that come. I want to approach people who don't know Christ and say, just come and just enjoy something of God's love. Am I sometimes afraid that if I turn the coin and that I talk about judgment, that I talk about the fact that God, rather like Aslan in The Lion and Witch of the Wardrobe, is not safe? Am I worried that maybe I won't have done my task well? That people will be put off? We try and find ways around talking about judgment, don't we? We try and find ways around talking about the hard saying of Scripture. But if we do that and ignore those things, then we are not doing our mission faithfully. We aren't speaking truth in love. It's the problem of God's people in every generation. If you want evidence of it, just go back to this. Go back to Jeremiah. This is what he had to say. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Our passage closes with verse 23. What a sad footnote to finish on, isn't it? The story of chapter 40. Joseph, you'll recall, we read it in verse 14. He asked the cupbearer to show him kindness by remembering him, speaking to Pharaoh and saying, look, I've been unjustly treated. Get me out of this, for goodness sake. But what happens? Joseph's forgotten. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There's much more to come in the story of Joseph. And just as it was for Jesus Christ, whose crucifixion preceded his resurrection, so it is that Joseph's darkest hours in jail are about to be transformed into a bright dawn. And how does that happen? Well, it happens because whilst man forgot Joseph, God didn't. And God is working in the waiting. What about you and I, just as we close? We're about to share communion together. What about you and I? Do we recognize God in the waiting? And as we wait, are we prepared to work and to witness for him, as God just stitches into the canvas of our portrait all those intricate pieces of embroidery. What about our gifts? Do we use them? Do we know what they are? Have we recognized them? Do we have opportunity to use them? Are we using them well? Do we use them selfishly? Do we use them for others, for the benefit of building up the kingdom? Perhaps we need to just stop and ask. Just ask God's help to help us collectively and individually to be equipped for whatever comes next. For Joseph, it was many years in jail, but boy, didn't he have to walk some work to do when he got out. And there is work ahead of all of us. Whether we think at the moment we're just waiting, there is work ahead. And God equips us. He equips us as a community. He equips us individually. And he wants us to work for him in the time that's available. This week, this month, next month, and throughout all of the time that he grants us here whilst we're here on earth. Let's just pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even when things seem very dark and drear, you're at work. Simon reminded us of that this morning when we thought about suffering. The whole Trinity is at work and we can rely upon it. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Father, Son, and Spirit, who works ceaselessly within our lives if we know and trust you. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would help us with our gifts and with our work. Help us in our witness. Help us to understand that you are with us constantly. And help us to, if necessary, to just stop, to be still, and to feel and to know your presence deep within us. Amen.